Psalm 22. I invite you to turn there with me, and if you've got one of the giveaway Bibles there in the back, it's page 392. Psalm 22. Follow along with me as I read from God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient Word. Psalm 22. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued, and you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust in you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, your word is sufficient. So would you supply the grace that we need today from you, from your word, by your Spirit. Amen. So this morning we're dealing with death and the sorrow and the suffering that comes after that. And it seems clear that the Holy Spirit has led us to Psalm 22 as we together this morning face our sorrow. Psalm 22, it's a curious psalm for a couple of reasons. One is the structure, because at first, for 21 verses, it sounds like a lament psalm. From the cry of verse 1, my God, my God, to the plea of verse 21, save me. It sounds like a lament. But then there at the end of verse 21, there's this turn and it says, you have rescued me. And then the rest of the psalm is thanksgiving of an individual and of a congregation. So it's curious for its structure. And another reason it's curious is it says Psalm of David. And so we know that it's from him, and we know David was an experienced sufferer. But we don't know of any situation recorded in the Bible that sounds so near to death as the psalmist sounds here. So whatever exactly the suffering is, it's so bad that David uses this stark language to describe his suffering, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to be used by David and to be used by others to grieve. So my main goal this morning, as we walk through three themes in this psalm, my goal is that you will find hope in suffering. First theme, David's suffering. When you read this psalm, there's little doubt in your mind about what state David is in. He is in misery. He's an experienced sufferer. He might be a king, but he's not aloof. He's not holed up in a castle, you know, immune from the sufferings of the hoi polloi, of the commoners. The first source of David's suffering is the despair of physical pain. The despair of physical pain. There's some unidentified sickness, some illness. I mean, it's implied throughout that whole first part, and it's the whole reason for his crying out to God. It's clear that he is at the doors of death. That's how intense the suffering and the pain is. David knows the nearness of death, the nearness of eternity. Only God knew that eternity was so near for Josh last week. So dear friends, especially children, eternity is near to every one of us. David, the experienced sufferer, he is at the doors of death, and we see that eternity is near. But that's not even the worst part of his suffering. Something worse, second source of suffering, is that he's despised by others. Worse than the pain that he feels physically is this being despised by fellow human beings who should know what it's like to suffer. They're not ignorant of suffering, yet they're despising and mistreating him. In verses 6 and 7, just look at the words used. Scorned, despised, they mock me. And there are these gestures of just extreme mockery with the mouths open and the tongues out and just making faces at him. And there at the beginning of verse 6, it's so bad that he feels like a worm. His mistreatment is such that he feels like a worm compared to these people who are despising him. In verse 8, it's like they call him to abandon his faith. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Sounds a lot like Satan, not like people who love the Lord. And then in verses 12 all the way through 18, his spiritual terror is so bad that he compares these people who are despising him to animals. Verse 12, bulls. And those from that region of Bashan were noted for their power and their size. Terrifying. Verse 13, like a ravening and roaring lion, powerful, ferocious, ruthless. And then verse 16, dogs encompass me. You see it there. And dogs to them were not the sweet domesticated dogs that we know, but they were scavengers who eat carcasses and lap up blood surrounding him. He is despised by others, and it's so bad that it feels like there's no escape. He feels powerless at the doors of death. What an awful feeling. And even in verse 18, he's not even dead yet, but look at what they're doing. They divide my garments for my clothing. They cast lots. They're acting like he's dead in front of him. David's an experienced sufferer. But even this is not the worst part of the suffering. The third part is the worst of all. It's the divine distance. Verses 1 and 2, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? There is dark mystery for David. In all of his suffering, he looks around and it seems that God is nowhere to be found. And it's a mystery to David. Why? Because it seems to contradict his theology with his experience. Verses 3 through 5, he says, you are holy and you are fathers trusted. He knows that his ancestors trusted the Lord not in vain, but now he's like, what about me? And in verses 9 and 10, look there. You are he who took me from the womb. David looks back to his birth and even beyond that, his conception. Like every step of the way, God, you've been there, he says. But since God seems distant now, he's just confused. God's previous care of him now feels like a distant memory or like something that happened to somebody else and not David. Because now all he knows is that it seems that God is nowhere to be found. All of that is to show that David, as he writes this, is an experienced sufferer. And every person here this morning is carrying a load of suffering. I know that every single person is. Every one of you, of us, in one way or another, is brokenhearted. Many of you are Josh's extended family. You're brokenhearted. Some of you young people are Josh's friend. You're brokenhearted. And some of you knew him only a little or not at all, but you're feeling brokenhearted because you can't imagine how hard this is for Mark and Carlene, his siblings and his family. So if you're a follower of Christ, let me just say to you, in your brokenheartedness, Sometimes Christians get confused here and we misremember what the Apostle Paul said. He said, do not grieve, right? Wrong. He said, do not grieve as others who do not have hope. So that means grieve. It's okay to be brokenhearted. One pastor friend of mine that I reached out to this week, he said, it is good and godly and right to be brokenhearted. That's okay. So you're doing that individually, and as a church, we're doing that this morning, bearing this load. And this psalm provides a voice for us that shows it's good and right to be brokenhearted and to talk about it. Just keep in mind that everybody grieves differently, so no need to criticize others for how they're processing this. Let's just help and encourage. And like we learned last week from John 13, wash each other's feet as we bear this heavy load. But of course, you realize in saying that, you know that ours is not the heaviest load. Loss of a child is probably the worst thing that can happen to someone. So, as we seek to help and encourage Mark and Carlene, we know this, but let's just remember that pat answers aren't going to help them. Let's simply just be willing to be present with them, to wash their feet. Christ washes ours, and to, you know, take our cues from them, to be good listeners to them, to their children. And sometimes that may mean just giving them some space. But let's love them in this way as they suffer. Because as we see from David's suffering, we see that at times it will feel like God is nowhere to be found. So let's talk about this God. This is the second theme from this psalm. We've seen David's suffering. Let's look at David's God. You might want to jot these down. There's about 7 or 8 truths here about God that just run through the whole psalm. And these are just a few. He's the creator and sustainer. That's in verses 9 and 10. You are he who took me from the womb. Creator and sustainer. That's a big God. Secondly, he's the righteous God. Verse 2. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. Well, that assumes that God is just. Why go to him and cry out if he's not just or righteous? In verse 24. He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He's not hidden his face from him because he's righteous. David sounds like Abraham in Genesis 18:25. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? He will. Thirdly, he's a deliverer, a savior. Verse 4. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. So David knows what this God has done in the past. Verse 20. Deliver my soul from the sword. Verse 21. Save me from the mouth of the lion. David's God is a deliverer. The fourth one, David's God is also friend. Verse 1, he calls him my God. Verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near. Well, that implies that God used to be near at some point as friend. Verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far off. Here, David sounds like his ancestor Jacob, Israel, who in his dream in Genesis 28, he heard the Lord say, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go." Or like Joshua 1:9, "For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." He's also faithful. Creator, he's righteous, he's deliverer, he's friend, he's faithful. Or you could say worthy. He's worthy of thanks and praise even before David sees any action from God in this time. Again, in verses 3 to 5, he recalls that his ancestors trusted in the Lord and the Lord delivered them and the Lord showed his faithfulness. So David knows that. And again, I mentioned how the whole last half of the psalm is full of thanksgiving. Verses 22 to 26 that I won't read again, you can look at them later today, but there is the individual thanking God for his faithfulness. And then 27 to 31, David is with the congregation, the worshipers in Israel, and together they're thanking God for his faithfulness. Which even hidden there, you see this psalm pointing forward to the church. The best caring community for sufferers that God has given. The faithful God has given. And then, David's God is sovereign. David's God is sovereign. He is king. I mean, that is one of the great backdrops of the whole biblical story, and it's definitely here in Psalm 22. Verse 3, he says, "You are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel." Only kings are enthroned. Verse 28, "For kingship belongs to the Lord." And we've already looked at these verses a couple of times, but verses 9 and 10 where he talks about God bringing him from the womb and caring for him as a sustainer. Only a sovereign God can sustain a life. A God who is sovereign over birth and life and thus also death. In fact, God's sovereignty over death is explicit in verse 15. Look there. "You lay me in the dust of death." Only a God who's sovereign over death can do that. And so here again, David sounds like somebody else. He sounds like Job in Job 1. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." God is sovereign over death, but there's something we've got to remember here. Because people like us who delight in the sovereignty of God and we believe it and we recognize it, it's easy for us sometimes to forget how God feels about death. God hates death. He hates it. Ezekiel 18:32, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone," declares the Lord God. God's sovereign over death, but he hates it. Well, that leads to one more truth that emerges here. It's the word holy. Holy. A word that means set apart. And so when David says it here, after he's just cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Verse 3. And this plagued me when I was studying this week. Why does he say in verse 3, "Yet you are holy"? Well, why didn't he say, "Yet you are good"? or something else? Why holy? I think this is why. Because even here, David sees that in all God is doing, even when he feels distant, there is no stain of moral imperfection in God. Yet you are holy. God does nothing wrong. Charles Spurgeon said, "However ill things may look, there is no ill in thee, O God." So we've seen just a glimpse here of David's God. So that makes it clear why it hurts so much to David that God seems nowhere to be found. But even that doesn't stop David from praying. It's throughout the psalm, especially verse 11. This is a prayer. This is asking. It's a request. Be not far from me. David prays for God's presence. One commentator points out that there is no explicit prayer for healing in this whole psalm. There's no explicit prayer for deliverance from death. The prayer instead here is for the removal of the divine distance. That's what David wants, is for the distance to be gone. And you almost get the sense that he'll keep the despair, he'll keep the pain, if only that divine distance will be removed. He'll keep the pain if God is with him. So David prays for God's presence, but even as he does that, he prays knowing that God may not answer exactly like he wants him to. Look at verse 29. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow down all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. David seems to refer to someone who does not escape death, even after praying like this. And so as this psalm was read aloud in the congregation of Israelites who were worshiping, together they're recognizing that God's answer to the pain might be to permit this suffering person, that this person die. They're acknowledging that. David prays for God's presence even as he prays with a recognition that God may not answer exactly as he wants him to. But we just saw who David's God is. So we recognize that that's why David's okay with this. And that's why he invites you this morning to be okay with this. Not because of anything that you can find in circumstances, but because of what you can find in God. I mean, if you wrote those things down, just look back over them. Creator, righteous, deliverer, friend, faithful, sovereign, holy. David is trusting the Lord because he knows so much truth about God. So we've got to pray that way too. So we pray especially for Mark and Carlene, for their family, that they would behold their God. Even if at times he seems nowhere to be found. And pray that they will continue to pray. Spurgeon again. No daylight is too glaring and no midnight too dark to pray in, and no delay or apparent denial, however grievous, should tempt us to keep away from persistent prayer. In other words, even if we don't get what we pray for, don't give up. Keep praying. Keep praying. And keep praying. And pray that we too, as individuals and as a church together, would look in awe at the same God that David knew. We too must worship Him for what we do know about Him. I mean, look at verse 23. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify Him. And stand in awe of Him, all you offspring of Israel. Worship Him for what we do know of Him. And that's especially important because with a tragedy and a loss like this, it shows us that there's so much that we don't know about God or His ways. It's why hope is what we must do when God seems nowhere to be found. In the words of Job, Job 13:15, though He slay me, I will hope in Him. And so hope is what we turn to finally. We've seen David's suffering. We've seen David's God. Let's look at David's hope. Before I do that, let me mention a brief account from Adoniram Judson, the Baptist missionary to Burma in the 1800s, because Judson could relate to David's suffering. The young woman that he married, Anne, who married him on February 5th, 1812, and then left with him on a boat 2 weeks to the day later, at age 23, never to see her family again, to take the gospel to Burma. Anne bore 3 children to Adoniram. All of them died. The first one was a baby that they didn't even get a chance to name, who died as they sailed from India to Burma. The second one they named Roger Williams Judson, who lived about a year and a half, and then died. And the third one, Maria Elizabeth Butterworth Judson, lived to be 2. And before she died, Anne died. So Adoniram knew suffering. Yet he said, if I had not felt certain that every trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings. Adoniram Judson knew a particular hope. A hope that David seems to know here. Even within the psalm itself, he has a taste of it. There's a strange little line at the end of verse 21. He says, you have rescued me. Did you notice the verb tense? It's changed to a past tense. Whether this is simply David expressing his faith that God will act or that God actually has acted, we don't know for sure. But David and the congregation are acknowledging that the God who is sovereign and wise and good would answer in the way that he knew best. So there's hope right here in this psalm. God knows best. But even more than that, within the psalm, David relates his experience because at some point there's a change from verses 1 and 2, my God, why have you forsaken me, to verse 24. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face. So David experienced this hope. But as you well know, There's hope beyond this psalm. And the hope is in the fulfillment of this psalm. So to see the fulfillment, you've got to kind of pick this psalm up. You've got to carry it in your hands. And you've got to take it to the foot of a Roman cross. A cross, it's two beams of wood, and the vertical beam is stuck in a deep hole in the ground. And holding this psalm in your hand, as you look up, you find a mostly undressed Jewish man from a village called Nazareth. His name is Jesus, and he's the Son of God. But he's on a cross. The sky has been black for nearly 3 hours at this point, the darkest black that you can imagine. And as you look up at this man holding this psalm in your hand, this man who is God in the flesh, you hear him saying something. And he's saying this psalm. Matthew 27:46 says, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" As a young Jewish boy, he had heard this psalm countless times throughout his whole life, and he'd committed it to memory. He knew the Psalm of David, but here at the cross, he takes it and makes it his own. And he does more than quote it. He fulfills it. So ultimately, it's only because Jesus Christ fulfilled this psalm that you and I can find our place in this psalm, and that you and I can find hope today. I mean, just think about the sources of suffering that we saw earlier in David, the despair of physical pain. Actually, David's psalm anticipates Jesus' precise physical pain. Verse 16 of Psalm 22, "They have pierced my hands and feet." Nails in his hands. Despair of physical pain, despised by others. These exact words. Verse 7, "All who see me mock me," as the Jewish leaders and others walk by the cross and they look up and see the Son of God and they mock him. Pain, the despising, in the distance. Just like with David, the worst part of the suffering is the divine distance. A distance that had never been known between Father and Son for all eternity. There'd only been communion and joy and love between Father and Son and Spirit for all eternity. And yet, as we stand here at the foot of the cross with this dark sky and hear Jesus cry out, we're hearing the Son of God say something that has never happened before. "Why have you forsaken me, Father?" Jesus looked up and his Father was nowhere to be found. One author points out that when Jesus quotes this psalm in this way, it's because something was torn in the very fabric of the relationship between Father and Son. God's little boy, God's own Son, on a cross. Same author says that to be turned face to face with God the Father, that's the Bible's idea of the highest possible blessing. That's why in number 6 it says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you. That's why David in Psalm 27 fears the loss of the Lord's face. It says, hide not your face from me. But here on the cross, the Father turns His face away from the Son. And we must be clear about why. Habakkuk 1:13, God is of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. But this is Jesus. Well, that's because He has seen Jesus covered completely in the sins of His people. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin. In 1 Peter 2, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So because sin covers Him while He's on that cross, wrath, like a million Sodom and Gomorrahs, comes down on Jesus. That's our place. That's where we belong. And that's the horror that awaits every person who dies in their sin, not having repented and trusted in Christ. That horror. But if you do repent and you do believe, then when you hear Jesus say, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's being forsaken for you. He's being crushed for you. So that you don't have to be forsaken. And so that you don't have to be crushed. All your pride, your lust, your anger, your foolishness, it goes on Jesus, and God's wrath is poured out against it. And He dies in your place. And as you stand there at the foot of that cross, you hear Jesus say, it is finished. That means there's none left for you. There's no wrath left for you, if Jesus has borne it for you. So all your guilt, if you're feeling guilt this morning, all your uncleanness, all your slavery to sin, it goes on Jesus, and God's wrath is poured out on Jesus, and it's done. He said, it is finished. So if you say, Jesus is mine, then His salvation is yours. So He died for sinners like us. He went through the terror of a time when His Father was nowhere to be found. And Jesus was put in a tomb. So, walk with me from this cross. And if you'll just follow me up to the tomb, what you'll see is that the stone is actually rolled away. And if you walk with me into the tomb, you'll see that Jesus is nowhere to be found. He's not in that tomb. He's alive. Jesus is risen from the dead. That's why we can have hope today. Because if that tomb was still covered up with that stone, and if we could find Jesus in that tomb, there is no hope. But look in the tomb. He's nowhere to be found. It's because he's sitting at the right hand of God. That's where he is. And he sent his Spirit. And if you believe his Spirit has taken up residence in you, you are his address. And he could shine the light on Christ so that you can see Christ this morning and have hope. So we grieve and we hurt, but if our hope is in Christ, then we don't do this without hope. But if you're here this morning and you do not have hope in Christ, then this is a warning for you. The emptiness you feel in grief if you don't have Christ is because wrath remains on you. Come to Jesus today. But if you believe, you have hope because Jesus lives, and so shall I. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. As we begin to pray silently, do take this moment to reflect on what you've heard from the Lord. In just a moment, I'll pray and Doug will lead us in a song. I'll be standing here in the front if you'd like to speak with me, and I'll stay there. When we're done singing, we'll hear a benediction from Romans 15. So take just a moment and silent prayer. So Lord Jesus, we thank you that we can have hope because you're alive. Because you're not found in that tomb, but you're ruling and reigning on your throne. We pray that hope would be the theme of our song. We pray through you, Lord Jesus. Amen.